Find your way back to your seats. My name's Ian. I'll be reading today's scripture. Today's scripture reading is Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of the fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave all that debt because you had pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in his anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." This is God's word.
Thanks, Ian. So last week, we finished up our sermon series going through the book of Ephesians. And then in 2 weeks, we're going to start back in the book of Isaiah. If you remember, last year, we went through Isaiah chapters 1 to 12. And over the summer, we're going to be going through chapters 13 to 39. And if that sounds like a lot for one summer, it is. But we had this kind of two-week stretch here with Memorial Day weekend and so on that we decided each campus could do whatever they wanted to preach on. And I'll share why in a little bit, but I was feeling on my heart that I wanted to teach on the topic of forgiveness. It's something that I talk to a lot of people about that's been personally really important in my walk with Jesus. So that's where we're going to be going. Keep your Bibles open to Matthew 18. We'll look at some other scriptures as well, but let me pray for our time together. Father God, forgiveness is not easy. It's not even easy to understand all the time. And I know in this room there are many, many stories of hurt and pain, of guilt and shame. Would you bring us to the life-giving cross, Jesus, where you bled and died to forgive us, and then 3 days later to rise from the dead and free us. Would you do that tonight? In Jesus' name, amen. On October 2nd, 2006, a gunman walked into a one-room Amish schoolhouse in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania. The gunman shot 10 girls, ages 6 to 13, six of whom died, and then the gunman committed suicide. Within hours, members of the Amish community visited both the killer's family and his parents to express sympathy for their loss, the killer's family's loss. According to one report, an Amish man held the killer's sobbing father in his arms for over an hour to comfort him. The whole community forgave the killer. They attended his funeral. They even set up a charitable fund for the shooter's widow. And at the time, the response of the Amish was polarizing. Some criticized them, saying that such forgiveness is inappropriate because it glosses over evil and injustice. Other voices called for more people to emulate the Amish and become more forgiving. 4 years later, a group of researchers wrote a book about this tragedy to try and understand how the Amish could forgive the man who killed their daughters. What was behind that response? And here was their conclusion. Amish culture and American culture differ greatly in their views of rights and revenge. See, in American culture, we value self-fulfillment, self-interest, the individual rights of each human being. And so when we are mistreated, we often view it through the lens of our rights to exact revenge or withdraw from that person. But Amish culture, these researchers said, is shaped by a value for self-renunciation, giving up your rights for the sake of the well-being of others. Here's a quote from the Dordrecht Confession of Faith. This is a confession that many Amish hold and teach. Quote, "We believe and confess that the Lord Christ has forbidden and set aside to his disciples and followers all revenge and retaliation, and commanded them to render to no one evil for evil. And moreover, that we must pray for our enemies, feed and refresh them whenever they are hungry or thirsty, and thus convince them by well-doing and overcome all ignorance." Now, I'm not saying that the Amish are perfect, or even that you have to agree with that statement. I'm simply observing this was one remarkable example of a community that practiced forgiveness in one of the most horrific circumstances imaginable. And then they saw real healing come from it. Forgiveness is hard. Amen?
Yeah.
In fact, I believe forgiveness is one of the most difficult concepts both to understand and to practice in the Christian life. There's so much confusion about forgiveness, both outside the church and even within the church. There are essentially three approaches to forgiveness that are dominant today, and I believe that all three of these are in some ways inadequate. See if you recognize any of these models. First, there is non-conditional forgiveness, in which the victim is pressured to forgive immediately or else be labeled as bitter. And tragically, many abusers within the church have misused this sort of forgiveness. I've heard story after story of someone being abused, reporting it, and then being told, just forgive and forget. Just let go of your anger and pray for your enemies. We could call this model cheap grace. The second approach is the transactional forgiveness model, in which forgiveness is earned. How is it earned? By the perpetrator showing enough remorse and change. This is where the victim says, okay, if there's been enough weeping, enough apologizing, enough repentance, then I might grant you forgiveness. We could call this model little grace. And the last approach is becoming more and more popular, and it's the no forgiveness model. There are more and more voices today that see the very idea of forgiveness being at odds with justice. How can you believe in forgiveness and justice at the same time? If you forgive someone, you're excusing evil. This is no grace. Elie Wiesel, the famous Holocaust survivor, was once asked if he forgave the Nazis. And he said this, "Who am I to forgive? I'm not God. So no, I can't forgive the Nazis." Now, you've probably never thought much about this, but maybe you realize as I walk through those that you hold one of those approaches or you've seen it acted out in your life. Maybe you've had a lot of relational conflicts in your life. There's just a string of broken relationships in your past, and you don't know how to make amends or change that pattern. Maybe you've had traumatic suffering inflicted on you and you're struggling to move past it. Or maybe you know in the back of your mind that the Bible has a lot to say about forgiveness, but it's really unclear to you what that even means or how you should do it. And you are not alone in those feelings. Several years ago, I was having a lot of trouble with the Lord's Prayer. More accurately, I was wrestling with what Jesus says after the Lord's Prayer. So in Matthew 6, Jesus gives his disciples a beautiful model for prayer, but then he adds one troublesome little footnote right after it. Here's what Jesus says. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. At the time, I was processing some hurts in my past. I was working through several conflicts with people in my life. And this statement threw me for a loop. Like, there is eternal significance to whether I forgive or not. Fortunately, I stumbled upon Tim Keller's book, Forgive, in which he explores all these topics in depth. The best recommendation I can give for this book is that it gave me nightmares. I was reading it before bed, and then night after night, I had vivid dreams of people in my life with whom I had had unresolved conflicts. And that prompted me to go on a journey of learning more about forgiveness and then to start practicing it better in my relationships. So much of this sermon and the next come from Keller's book, but I also wanted to preach on this topic because it is one of the most frequent pastoral conversations that I have. So many people in our church and in the wider culture struggle to forgive. And so my hope is that in these sermons, I can come alongside you, not as someone who has it all figured out, but as a fellow flawed human being who has found, to my surprise, that true biblical forgiveness is one of the most beautiful things in this world. So here's the plan. Tonight, we are asking this main question. Why should we forgive? My goal tonight is to help us understand what forgiveness is and the best motivation behind it according to the Bible. And to get there, we're going to look at this parable in Matthew 18. It's one of the longest places that Jesus talks about forgiveness. So I'm going to break it down into three parts. There's the difficulty of forgiveness, the definition of forgiveness, and the dimensions of forgiveness. Then next week, we're going to be asking the question, okay, that's the why. Now, how can we forgive? So we're going to get into the nitty-gritty of how do you practice forgiveness? How does it relate to reconciliation and justice and so on? And ultimately, my prayer for these 2 weeks is that it would help this church become a place of radical forgiving love, a place where even if we hurt one another, I shouldn't say if, even when we hurt one another because we're sinners, it would be common and expected in this community for there to be meaningful, swift reconciliation. A place where we practice the forgiveness that we preach. So, that is where we're going tonight. Our topic is the question, why should we forgive? So, look again at Matthew chapter 18. We're going to talk about the difficulty of forgiveness. In the context of the whole chapter, Jesus is describing the kind of community that he wants his followers to have. And along the way, he mentions broken relationships and how do you restore them. We're going to look at verses 15 to 20 next week. But Peter has a question here in verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Peter's question is reasonable. Maybe it's a question that you've wondered as well. If someone sins against me, meaning they personally harm me or fail to love me in the way that they ought to, how many times must I forgive them? Notice that Peter assumes that forgiveness is a necessary part of following Jesus. Zero is not an acceptable answer for a Christian. So Peter says, hey, Jesus, I know I have to forgive. The question is, how much I need to forgive the offenses against me? After all, I don't want to be manipulated. Say there's somebody who is my neighbor, and my neighbor steals grapes from my vineyard, and I catch them and forgive them, but then it happens again, and then it happens again, and then it happens again. Like, surely there has to be a breaking point. Can't forgiveness be exploited? In some Jewish teachings of the day, there was a limit of three times. That was considered sufficient. So Peter's suggestion of seven times goes above and beyond. That's quite generous. But look at how Jesus responds. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Sometimes this is translated 70 times seven or 490, but if you're focusing on the exact number, you have missed Jesus' point entirely. Jesus refuses to set a limit on forgiveness. He does not want his followers to keep count of how many times they've forgiven an offense. One commentator put it this way: Peter's question was misconceived. If one is still counting, one is not forgiving. So this is the biblical command: forgive without limits. Now, so this is a simple initial answer. It's maybe too simple of an answer that we can give to our main question. Why should we forgive? Well, simply because Jesus tells us to forgive. It's a command from God. Forgiveness is not optional in the Christian life. Now, that's not the only reason to forgive, but I want to start here because I'm sure at this moment we are all feeling that this is a difficult and maybe even impossible command. Forgive without limits? Who does that? So we need to define our terms. That's the follow-up question. Okay, forgive without limits, that's the command. How are we defining what we mean by forgiveness? What does that even mean? And as he typically does, Jesus does not pull out a dictionary and explain the definition. Instead, he tells a story to explain what forgiveness is. So read with me in verse 23. Here's the definition of forgiveness. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Virtually every commentator on this passage points out that Jesus uses a dramatically unrealistic number for how much this servant owed. So a talent was about how much an ordinary working man can earn in a year. He owes 10,000 years worth of income. Today, the average working class job earns about $40,000 a year, which would make this debt about $400 million. But since the talent was the highest currency denomination in the empire, and 10,000 was the highest number for which the Greek language had a specific word, Jesus might just be saying he owed a bazillion. An inconceivable amount of debt. Now let's take that out of the realm of fiction and bring it to real life. Melissa and I are still paying off our student loans. Anyone else? About 75% of Americans have some form of debt, mortgages being the most common. The average American debt is somewhere around $66,000. And there's some debt that you take on wisely, you know, paying off a house, paying off a car. But have any of you felt the crushing weight of debt, the anxiety when you wake up in the middle of the night, the fear of what might happen if the worst happens, if you can't keep up with your payments? Verse 25 pictures our worst nightmare. We owe a staggering amount, and we have to repay it right now. And if we can't, we'll lose our house, we'll lose our possessions, our family's sold into slavery, your past has caught up with you, and any legacy, any planning for the future that you had is gone to dust. And so the servant does the only thing he can do. He begs. He falls on his knees, expressing his regret, offering to pay it all back, to make restitution, as if that were possible. Notice what the servant asks. He asks, "Have patience with me." Some older translations use the term long-suffering or bearing up with suffering over time, which hints at the cost of forgiveness. We'll get there in a moment. So the king has pity, he releases the servant, and he forgives the debt. Now in his book, Tim Keller points out that you can find an initial definition or at least a starting place for what forgiveness is by looking at the actions of the king in this story. The king does four things. First, he has the man brought before him, verse 24. The king names and exposes the debt. He says, "Here is what you owe me." And so forgiveness starts by telling the truth about the wrong that was done and naming it accurately. Forgiveness is specific. It's not general. Like, I know that bad things have been done against me. It's naming accurately, this is what was done. Second, the king took pity on him. Verse 27. This is an internal work. What is pity? It is understanding the situation and the personhood of the other person. It is refusing to see the wrongdoer as a monster or an animal, but as a human being with their own flaws and failures and stories. Forgiveness involves the internal work of lament. Lament that this person harmed you and that we live in such a fallen world where this is even possible. So first, he brings the man before him. He names what the debt is. Second, he takes pity on him. Third, the king canceled the debt. This is the heart of forgiveness. Both here and in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus uses the image of debts to describe the nature of sin. When someone wrongs us, they owe us a debt. Now there's a just obligation of what we deserve, and we need someone to pay it. Forgiveness is the decision to pay that debt yourself rather than making the other person pay it. Paying the debt yourself. And that means that forgiveness is always painful. It's the choice to suffer yourself instead of making the perpetrator suffer, even if that would be just. So imagine if someone broke a window on my car. I go to my car, the window is broken, they apologize. They say, I'll pay it. How much is it? $1,000? Sure, I'll pay that. And I say, no. I forgive you. I forgive that debt. Who has to pay the debt now? Me. I still have to pay to fix the window. Forgiveness is saying, you don't have to pay. I have to pay it. Forgiveness is absorbing the debt into yourself, which means it is always costly. And one implication of forgiveness being that choice, being that promise that I will not make you pay it, I will pay it, it means that forgiveness will almost always come before the feelings of forgiveness. In my experience, the decision to forgive comes first and then the feelings that accompany it, which often helps to heal those wounded emotions. Lastly, the fourth thing, the king lets him go. This means the king wants to restore the relationships with the servant. The servant is no longer considered a debtor. He doesn't have a scarlet letter on his chest. The king doesn't treat him like a debtor. There's a crucially important principle that I want to introduce here. We're going to talk about it a little bit later and much more next week, but just keep this in the back of your mind. Forgiveness and reconciliation are connected, but they are not the same thing. Forgiveness and reconciliation are connected, but they're not identical. Forgiveness does not always lead to a relationship being restored, although that is the goal. That distinction is important. Just keep that in the back of your mind. So let me put it all together. What is forgiveness? Here's a succinct definition. Forgiveness is renouncing revenge and being open to reconciliation. Forgiveness is renouncing revenge and being open to reconciliation. Forgiveness is paying the debt that is owed to you and aiming for the eventual restoration of the relationship that was broken by the wrong done. Now, what is renouncing revenge? It means that you refuse to hurt the person directly. You resolve not to inflict pain on them to get payback. You resist cutting that person down to others, spinning the situation with gossip or slander. You do not indulge in bitterness in your heart. You don't replay the videotapes of the wrong that was done in order to keep yourself in that hostile place. You don't root for them to fail. You also don't avoid the other person with a cold shoulder or refuse even to be cordial with them. Forgiveness is a promise that you will pay the debt, not the perpetrator. Now, I'm sure you've got questions about how that works, as you should. We're going to get into the nuances of reconciliation more next week. So we look at various biblical passages that expand on this idea. For example, What if the other person doesn't admit that what they did was wrong? What do you do then? How do you resolve conflicts and also make sure that justice is upheld? What if it's an abusive situation? Is there a difference between forgiving a Christian versus forgiving somebody outside the church? What's the difference between gossip and bringing something to the light or speaking with a wise person in your life about it? Write down those questions. Write down those questions. I promise we will get there. For now, just sit with that definition and sit with the discomfort that it brings. This is important. Memorize it, rehearse it, ponder it this week. Forgiveness is renouncing revenge and being open to reconciliation. Perhaps you're feeling like that goes against the grain of my soul. And in some ways it does. In our sinful state, in this fallen world, forgiveness feels very unnatural. One of the first characters we meet in the book of Genesis after the fall is a brutal, misogynistic thug named Lamech. He takes two wives and he brags to them, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Ah, do you hear the echo of Jesus' command there to forgive 77 times? See, Jesus understands that in this fallen world, we usually fail to forgive as we ought to. That's our default. You could say that in some ways the history of the world is the cycle of revenge, although we sometimes call it justice. But too often, it's not justice, but revenge. We want justice, but unforgiveness is not the way there. Now, if Jesus had finished his parable in verse 27, that would have been a nice little story, wouldn't it? Just tie that with a bow. But like the other major parable that Jesus teaches regarding forgiveness, the prodigal son one, this one ends with a surprise and a tragedy. Verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which, by the way, is still significant, but it's a much lesser amount than 10,000 talents. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The second servant, the one with the lesser amount, responds in exactly the same way as the first servant, but the result is entirely different. The first servant chooses to make the other person pay the debt that they owe rather than paying it himself. And this is how Keller summarizes what the king says. "How can anyone who has experienced the lavish mercy I showed have such a cruel, ungenerous attitude toward others?" And the last line is haunting. I think it's meant to stick with you and kind of keep you awake at night. Verse 35, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." It's similar to the words after the Lord's Prayer that I quoted earlier. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, what does this mean? I said earlier that forgiveness has eternal significance. Here's what it does not mean. It does not mean that you can earn God's forgiveness by forgiving other people. That would miss out the entire meaning of the parable. Like if you are reading this parable and you come to the conclusion, "Oh, so I can earn my way into God's forgiveness," you've just missed it entirely. The king represents God, of course. The debt represents the infinite love and honor and obedience that we owe to God but do not give to him. And yet God forgives that bazillion debt in full. He renounces revenge and he pursues reconciliation toward us. So, when we withhold forgiveness from other human beings, we are showing how little we have received this life-changing forgiveness. Here's how Keller puts it. No heart that is truly repenting toward God could be unforgiving toward others. A lack of forgiveness toward others is the direct result of a lack of repentance toward God. And as we know, you must repent in order to be saved. It's similar to how Jesus and others in the Bible will connect our love for God and our love for others. You know, Jesus will say, what are the most important commandments? That you love God and love your neighbor, and they are related. The Apostle John in his letters goes deeply into that and say, you cannot say that you love God if you hate your brother. And the same principle is here. Do you love God? Show me by how you love others. Are you forgiven by God? Show me by how you forgive others. One of the main places that we show that our inner transformation of the heart has happened is by the outward state of our relationships. For so many of us, the gift of salvation is infinitely great, but our mercy is often pitifully small. Jesus said that unusual, radical love would be the visible sign of his true disciples. So let me ask you this. Are Christian churches known for their forgiveness, for their love, for the way that they resolve conflicts? They are not. Why does Jesus end this story this way? Because this is the normal story of human forgiveness. Even among those who profess to believe in the forgiveness of sins, whenever you recite the Apostles' Creed, say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And I think it's significant that at the end of this story, the unforgiving servant is thrown into jail. When we refuse to forgive, we are putting ourselves in a spiritual prison. When we stay angry, when we hold a judge, when we keep rehearsing the debts that we're owed, when we want to take justice for ourselves, when an eye for an eye starts to sound actually like a great idea, we are locking ourselves in bitterness, unable to heal or grow. But more seriously, Jesus warns us that if we do not understand, it's because we don't understand God. We don't understand his heart. We don't understand his love. Rejecting forgiveness is a sure and deadly sign that even if you say, I'm a sinner saved by grace, if you're unforgiving, you don't really believe that. You don't really believe it. You're denying the forgiveness of God in your life and in your heart. Why should we forgive? Yes, it's commanded of us. Yes, it's good for our relationships. Yes, it's good for our hearts. But the true and best reason why we should forgive others is because we have been forgiven. Only God's forgiveness can transform us and change our hearts. And I know that as you're hearing this, you are probably thinking about your own life, your own heart. Maybe you're realizing, I haven't forgiven that person or that person. I don't know that my life has displayed this practice of forgiveness. Maybe you're thinking, do I really understand the gospel at all? Good. I think that's what Jesus wants us to do. And so for the rest of our time tonight, what I want to do is talk about God's forgiveness and how it's the starting point for everything else. I know all the practical stuff about what I do in my relationships when there's conflict, how do I mend that and bring peace, that's really good, and we will get there. But the starting point is God's forgiveness. You have to understand that, or else you won't be able to practice it. So let's talk about the dimensions of forgiveness. Before we can fully work out the application of forgiving other human beings, that's the horizontal dimension, we have to talk about the vertical dimension, God's forgiveness toward you. In one of the clearest places in the Bible where God reveals his heart, reveals his character, Exodus 34, this is what God declares. Here's who I am. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Let me ask you, when you look at those verses, do we worship a God of wrath or a God of love? Do we worship a God of justice or a God of mercy? Do we worship a God who punishes evil or forgives evil? It's both. God will not clear the guilty. He will seek justice always. At the end of days, no one will say, "That's not fair," because he will put all wrongs to right. God cannot shrug at or ignore any sin or evil. And yet, he is filled with forgiveness and mercy. So which is it? Does he forgive the guilty, or does he hold the guilty accountable? And in some ways, this is the central tension of the entire Bible. And the resolution only comes in the New Testament. We can only understand both forgiveness and justice clearly when we look at the cross of Jesus, at the Son of God's voluntary substitution in our place. See, it is absolutely necessary that we believe in full, complete justice as well as full, complete forgiveness in the one event of the crucifixion. That is where you can find both. The Scottish hymn writer Horatius Bonar wrote this: "At the cross, both love and law have triumphed. The one has not given way to the other. Each has kept its ground. Nay, each is honored and glorified. Never has there been love like this love of God, so large, so lofty, so intense, so self-sacrificing. Yet never has the law been seen so pure, so broad, so glorious, so inexorable. There has been no compromise. Law and love have both had their full scope. Not one jot or tittle has been surrendered to the full, the one in all its severity, the other in all its tenderness. Love has never been more truly love, and the law has never been more truly law than in the conjunction of the two." At the start of the sermon, I laid out three common approaches to forgiveness: cheap grace, little grace, no grace. But at the cross, you see the truth. We need costly grace. That is what forgiveness is. It is costly grace. And what was the cost for grace to us? The love of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. Keller writes, "God was so just and desirous to judge sin that Jesus had to die. But he was so loving and desirous of our salvation that Jesus was glad to die." So let me ask you this question: what did it cost your God to love you? If you subscribe to the cheap grace or the little grace model, saying, "I'll just forgive, won't think about it, doesn't cost me anything," what you're really saying is that I believe that Jesus' forgiveness for me didn't cost him all that much. What did the love and forgiveness of Jesus cost him? At the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was overwhelmed to the point of death at the idea of bearing your infinite debt. He felt the spiritual separation from God that you and I deserve. Justice would be our death. And yet this king did not choose to sit in judgment over you. Instead, the judge allowed himself to be put in the prisoner's dock and be judged for you. He took your punishment, and while he was being nailed to the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. Yes, they've done wrong. They need to be forgiven. But don't give them what they deserve. They don't really understand the magnitude of what they're doing." At the cross, sin is taken seriously. The cross proves that evil is so destructive that the Son of God had to die for it. But it also proves that God's mercy is deeper than our sin. At the cross, justice is not ignored and mercy is not denied. Notice something else. Jesus did not merely forgive you once and then reluctantly tolerate you afterward. If forgiveness was that, if it was fine, we're fine, I want nothing to do with you, how would Jesus respond to you? Jesus does not merely forgive you once and then reluctantly tolerate you. Rather, the whole Christian life is lived by ongoing mercy. Every day we continue to fail him, and every day we continue to need grace. Why should I forgive 70 times 7? Because God has forgiven you 70 times 70 times 70 to infinity. And we are constantly returning to the cross saying, yep, Jesus, there's more debt that I owe. And Jesus says, don't worry, I will pay it. I will pay every penny. Jesus pled with the Father for the forgiveness of his murderers. And if Jesus treated you and I, his executioners, with that much mercy, then how can you be cold and harsh toward other people? Why would you treat others worse than Jesus treated his torturers? How can I stand before the cross fully aware of my own forgiven debt and then choke another sinner for their debt to me? This is why the gospel creates a radically different kind of community. The church is a community of forgiven sinners, a people who know what it's like to be shown a mercy they don't deserve, a people who can become unusually patient and unusually gracious and unusually eager to make peace, because we're just trying to imitate what God does for us. So maybe tonight you are carrying a deep wound. Maybe someone sinned against you in a devastating way, and the idea of forgiveness feels impossible. I want to say carefully and clearly, forgiveness does not mean saying that that evil was acceptable. It does not mean instantly rebuilding trust or staying in danger. It does not mean there should be no consequences either. But it does mean surrendering your right to vengeance and entrusting justice to God. It means refusing to let hatred become your pattern and your identity. It means opening the door, however slightly and however painfully, to the possibility that maybe in this situation, grace could have the final word rather than bitterness. Forgiveness is a decision, but it's also a process. It's a repeated act of surrender to God. I think that's part of what Jesus is teaching us when he says, you're going to have to forgive over and over and over again. Because it is a decision, but it's a decision you have to remind yourself of over and over and over again. Oh yeah, I've forgiven that person. Oh yeah, I've forgotten, I forgave that person. So hear the good news of the gospel. If you wonder how God could ever forgive someone like them, wonder how he could forgive someone like you. Why should we forgive? Because we've been forgiven. It's at the very center of our faith. Christianity is the story of the forgiving God. And when that grace truly sinks into us, it begins to overflow into our relationships. There will be more next week, but that's enough for now. Let's pray, because we need the Lord's help. Father, we don't want to be like that servant in the story. We want to be people who are so changed by your love and forgiveness that even if forgiveness is difficult toward other human beings, that it's not impossible. Spirit, we need your power. We need your conviction. We cannot forgive others on our own. On our own, we would just want justice and revenge. But Spirit, you've given us new hearts, hearts of patience and kindness and goodness and love. May we be a people who model the love of Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.